In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a fortress of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Let us worship God as we sing the hymn 836, 836. Jesus, captain of salvation, now thy gracious power display, send a word of consolation to revive the tribes today. 836. Almighty and everlasting God, our most exalted Father in heaven, we give you thanks that in and through Jesus Christ, your only begotten and beloved Son, through whom you made the universe, you grant to us the inconceivable privilege of being lifted up out of this earth to join with angels and archangels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to join with their worship in heaven, as continually day and night they extol your greatness and sing your praises and bathe, as it were, in the radiance of your presence. We ask tonight that our hearts may be cleansed and delivered from all things which are merely of this earth and merely of this world and this life. We pray for an uplifting of our hearts by the almighty energy of your Spirit, so that we may worship you as they do, so that we too may behold the majesty and the grace of our God, and that our hearts might be drawn out in true and lively worship of your great name. We thank you, our gracious Father, for everything that you are to us and for every blessing that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the blessings even of this life, for we acknowledge, our gracious Father, that it is through your providence that we have every natural blessing that relates to this life here on earth, our food and drink and our clothing, the measure of health that we enjoy in body and in mind, our families, our friends, our shelter, our work, our leisure, and all these things are your gracious and undeserved gifts to us. And we confess that we learn our first lessons about grace in the very air we breathe, for you owe us nothing, and yet you give us so much. But we thank you much more for those greater blessings that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him, your eternal Son made flesh for us and for our salvation, we have blessings that are indestructible and will endure beyond this brief present life. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that in him we have newness of life. We thank you for being adopted into your family, whereby we become sons and daughters of the living God and share in the inheritance of your one true Son. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who makes our bodies his temples and illuminates our minds and hearts and guides us and teaches us the truth. We thank you for the sure and certain hope of that life which is truly life and which endures beyond death and the grave. We thank you for the promise of your Son's return in great glory with his angels to judge the living and the dead and to bring about the new creation wherein the righteous will dwell for all eternity. We pray that you would elevate and enlarge our minds and hearts to an ever deeper and greater comprehension of this vast wealth of blessing that is ours in the Saviour. As we come before you to worship you for him and for all the things you have given us in him, it is also right and fitting, our Father, that we should at the outset of our worship acknowledge before you our sins and cast ourselves upon you, that we might know your mercy and your pardon for your Son's sake. And therefore we bow in your presence and we confess our inability to live perfectly in accord with your most holy law. We acknowledge that our sins trouble us and our spiritual poverty puts us to shame. Our unbelief confounds us and the dimness of our vision of eternal things makes us barren. And we acknowledge that the more we see ourselves in your light, the more we realize the darkness of our own fallen minds and hearts and wills. Therefore, our gracious Father, we ask that you would not reckon to our account any of our transgressions, for if you should do so, none of us could stand in your presence. We ask that you may look upon your Son, the one whom you ordained from all eternity to be our great high priest and our atoning sacrifice. And we ask that on his account and for his sake, you may have mercy upon our souls and draw us anew into your life-giving presence and fill us with your light, your life, and your truth. We pray that you may work in us a penitent heart. We commit to you these stony hearts of ours, which by nature are incapable of any true repentance. And we ask that by your power you would soften our hearts and teach us to repent and to pray and to bring due obedience to your most holy name. We ask that you may help us in all our acts of worship tonight. Deliver us from distractions and weariness of mind and body. Help us by your grace to be open to what you have to say to us in the psalms and in the hymns and in the prayers and in the reading and the preaching of your word and in the visible word of the Lord's Supper. We ask that in all of this we may meet with and find Christ to be the bread of life. We ask these same blessings, our Father, to be given to all your people on earth as they meet together for worship. We ask in accordance with your Son's word that wherever two or three have come together in his name, there he may manifest his glorious, his gracious, his life-giving presence in their very midst as the one who was not only crucified, but rose again and lives forever. Hear us, then, our Father, draw close to us, take away the veil off the eyes of our hearts, help us to see the glory of your Son, help us to hunger and thirst for those blessings which will indeed endure for eternity. Deliver us from worldliness, purge us from unbelief, and have mercy upon us. All these things we ask in the name of that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Now our first reading is in the book of Psalms. We've started simply to read our way through the Psalms in the evening, and we've got to Psalm 4. So we read the fourth Psalm, and as we do so, let us continue in an attitude of worship. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen, and thanks be to God for his most holy word. Continue in our worship as we sing the hymn 808, number 808. Betrothed in love, ere time began, his blood-bought bride with Jesus' see, made by eternal union one, who was and is to be. Number 808.
Thank you. After our second reading, we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. And reading the first 25 verses. Mark 4, verses 1 to 25. And again, let us worship God by listening to his word. Then he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Amen, and once again we give thanks to God for his word. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Mark records a parable in the fourth chapter of his Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ tells to a large crowd that has gathered to hear him. And the theme of this parable is perhaps a little strange. What is its theme? It's a parable about preaching. The Saviour preaches about preaching. Or to be more exact, he preaches about how different people respond in different ways to his preaching, the different responses that God's word meets with in people's hearts. Now, this theme is surely one of the most important in the whole Bible. How do you and I respond when God speaks? What do we make of his word? It would not be going too far to say that life and death hang on this. Eternal life and eternal death. As the Apostle Paul says concerning his own work of gospel preaching, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the savour of death leading to death, and to the other, the savour of life leading to life. That's 2 Corinthians 2. C.H. Spurgeon has this comment. He says, "My hearers, I often feel it a very solemn thing to preach to you. And the more earnestly I am able to preach, the more solemn it becomes. Because if this gospel be not a savour of life unto life to you, it will be a savour of death unto death to your souls. You may make it a holiday to visit the tabernacle and hear me preach. You may come up from the country and hasten here to see this place as one of the sights of London. But it is no holiday to me to preach to your souls, and no child's play to have this responsibility upon my shoulders to deal faithfully with your hearts and consciences. I have been a goad, I hope, to many of you, and you have tried hard to continue what you are, while a loving heart has tried to bring you into a better mind. But by and by, the goad will become a sword. The very gospel which warns will be the gospel that smites. God shall judge the world. How? According to my gospel, says the Apostle Paul. It is according to the gospel that you shall be judged at the last if you reject it and perish in your sins." Now that makes the Saviour's parable here one of the most important he ever taught. And the essence of the parable can be summed up in the words of verse 24. "Take heed what you hear." Take heed what you hear. Now, the command "take heed" in this verse means pay attention, consider carefully. Pay attention to what you hear when it is God's word that is spoken. Consider carefully what you hear. Do not let it go in one ear and out of the other. Take heed. On the human level, preaching always involves two parties: the one who preaches and those who listen. The word of God makes demands on both. We could no doubt speak about the responsibility of the preacher, and the Bible has various things to say about that. But in this parable, in Mark 4, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the responsibility of the listener. The responsibility of the listener. The commentator Geldenheis puts it well, I think. "Preachers of the word are constantly being criticized by hearers. But here we have a parable of the perfect preacher who subjects all hearers of the word to the closest scrutiny, demanding from them hearts that are prepared for the word." Pay attention to what you hear. Consider it carefully. Take heed. So this is a parable about listening to God's word and how different people respond in different ways. Most of them, alas, are wrong ways and lead to death and spiritual destruction. Where the gospel does not bring life, it brings death. Everything depends on how we respond. Does that not sober us up? Doesn't that fill us with the solemn dread of eternity? Now, the parable itself is taken from the world of agriculture. It's a parable about the sowing of seed. Many in the Saviour's audience back then would have been very familiar with what he describes here. It would have been part of their own life. No doubt even today in Palestine, in some rural areas, the very same thing goes on. So the Saviour tells this story of a man sowing seed in the hope of eventually reaping a crop of wheat or something else useful to human life. However, the seed falls in different places. And according to where it falls, the seed has differing fortunes. In a way, it is a story about survival. Which seeds will survive? Well, it all depends where they fall. We could call this the parable of the four soils. The Saviour describes four different kinds of soil in which the seed falls. And of these four, three are disastrous. The seed does not survive. It comes to a bad end. Only in one case does the seed survive and bear fruit and come to a good end. So let us listen then to this story of the struggle for survival. And then we'll go on to see its spiritual application. Verses 3 and 4. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Now the wayside means the road. In Palestine, roads do often run through agricultural land. Sowers of seed, scattering the seed across the land, would unavoidably lose some of the seed as it fell on the roads that crossed over the land. Such seed is often devoured by birds. They swoop down on the exposed seed and snatch it away. There's a struggle for survival between the seed and the hungry birds of the air. The seed loses that struggle and fails to survive. Verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. The reference here is to parts of the land where rocks crop out, or where there's a layer of rock so near the surface that there's only a very thin coating of earth and soil. Some seed falls here, but it cannot take deep root. The soil is too thin. So when the sun dries out the soil, these plants wither away and die. There just is not enough moisture in the thin coating of earth to keep them alive. There is a struggle for survival between the seed and the sun. And the sun wins. The seed withers and dies under the heat of the sun. Verse 7. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Some of the soil contains within itself another form of life alongside the seed. There have been thorn bushes in this soil. You can't see any thorn bushes now because they've been cut right down to the ground, perhaps by the winter frost. But they are not entirely dead. Life is still there. And when the seed falls here, it does not grow up by itself. The thorns grow up with it. There is a struggle for survival between the seed and the thorns. And the thorns win. They're tougher and hardier than the seed, so they choke the life out of the seed. It dies amid the thorns. Verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Here alone, the seed wins out in the struggle for survival. It falls on good soil, deep, receptive soil, where there are no choking thorns. Here and only here, the seed takes root. Here and only here, it grows up properly and bears fruit. What makes the difference? The kind of ground where the seed fell. Everything hinges on that. Seed falling on the road, that's no good. The birds peck it up. Seed falling on shallow soil, that's no good. It doesn't take root, and the sun withers it. Seed falling on soil full of thorns that compete with the seed and choke the life out of it, well, that's no good either. But seed falling in a place that has none of these problems, where there is deep, moist, receptive soil, where there's no road and no thorns, that is good. And here, the seed survives and grows and comes to a good end. Some of it bears fruit a hundredfold. Such, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ's story about the struggle for survival among the seeds that are sown in the land. Now, as Mark makes clear, the disciples are at first puzzled and confused by this parable. It is interesting and vivid, but what does it mean? What point is Christ making? How does this touch them? How does it relate to them? So they ask him for an explanation. Verse 10 following. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now, the Saviour's answer here is very remarkable. He will not only explain to the disciples what the parable means, he will also explain why he has now started teaching in parables. We come here, actually, to a notable turning point in the Saviour's public ministry. There's no hint that up until now he has deliberately mystified the crowds that came to hear him. He has not set out to cloak his teaching in strange stories and mysterious symbols. But now the Saviour does begin to do this. From this point on, he will tell puzzling, mystifying parables to the people at large, so that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So that seeing they might not see, or in other words, they would see the story, but not its meaning. So that hearing they might not understand, in other words, they would take in what Christ said with their ears, but not with their minds. The Saviour will explain the parables to the inner circle of his disciples, but not to the multitudes. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ adopt this new way of speaking? Why does he now begin to preach in these mystifying parables? Well, for the answer to that, we have to glance ahead to verses 24 and 25, where Jesus says this: "Take heed, consider carefully what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." The Saviour's decision to begin speaking in puzzling parables is based on how people have been hearing his message up until now. A minority have responded well. They've listened in the right way. They have paid attention to the word of God and considered it carefully. As a result, they have been deeply affected by what Christ says. They have opened their hearts to the good news of God's kingdom. It has gripped them. It has given them new thoughts, new desires, new fears, new hopes. Their lives have been changed. To them, even more spiritual blessings will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But unfortunately, the majority have not responded in this way. They have not paid much attention. They haven't carefully considered the Lord's words. They have not been deeply affected. They have not opened their hearts to the good news. Their lives are no different. They may as well not have heard God's word at all, for all the difference it has made. And so sadly, judgment falls on these people. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. The unresponsive majority, in other words, are now going to be deprived even of what they have. They will not open their hearts to God or to his message of repentance and forgiveness and new life when he speaks that message to them plainly and clearly. Very well then, he will no longer speak it to them plainly or clearly. If they do not want the riches of his love and salvation when it's offered to them in plain words, then he will no longer offer it to them in plain words. From now on, he will speak to them in strange, puzzling, mystifying stories and symbols. From now on, he will cloak his message in obscure parables. This is a sign of judgment. Judgment on those who have not responded aright to the word of God. Now, biblically, whenever God speaks in a strange, obscure, mystifying way, it is a sign of judgment. As the prophet Isaiah said to unbelieving Israel in Isaiah 28, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." The reference is to the foreign language of the Babylonian armies that conquered Israel. Israel would not obey God's word when he spoke to them in their own language through the prophets. Therefore, in his providence, God will now speak a different, alien, unintelligible language, Babylonian, as the armies of Babylon come sweeping down on Israel, the instrument of divine judgment on a people that would not believe and would not obey. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine that a preacher is preaching the gospel to a mixed congregation of English and French speakers. He begins in English, assuming that the French will know English, but that the English probably won't know French. As he preaches the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ, he observes that the English speakers are murmuring and muttering among themselves and looking at their watches. They aren't really interested in what they hear. But the French speakers are listening with deep attentiveness. They're drinking the message in. So, halfway through his sermon, the preacher stops preaching in English and starts preaching in French. You see, it's a sign of judgment. Judgment on the English speakers who do not want to hear God's word spoken to them plainly and clearly in their own language. Very well, the preacher says in effect, if you English don't want to hear it in your own language, then I'll preach it in French to those who really want to hear it. And that, I would suggest, is why the Lord Jesus from now on preaches to the multitudes in these strange, perplexing parables. It is a sign of judgment. They've refused to open their hearts to the good news of God's mercy and the new life it involves when the Saviour proclaimed those things plainly and simply. And therefore, as a judgment, he will no longer proclaim these things plainly or simply. From now on, he will cloak his speaking in riddles, puzzles, and enigmas. The people will be mystified by what he says. Only to the inner circle of his believing disciples will Christ explain the meaning of his parables. Consider carefully what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you measure out a positive response to the word of God, then God's word will measure out a positive response back to you. But if you measure out a negative response to God's word, then God's word will measure out a negative response back to you. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now that process of judgment still goes on. It goes on among us today. If you and I hear the word of God preached, if we hear the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that we should believe in him and accept him for ourselves, and live henceforth as his disciples, if we hear these great truths, but we do not respond, we will not open our hearts, we will not accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and seriously follow him as our master in life and in death, then sooner or later, judgment will fall on us. And it will fall in the same way. There'll come a point where our minds become dull, our understanding is darkened. The message becomes less and less interesting, less and less appealing, less and less relevant to us. We'll find the preaching to be increasingly puzzling, increasingly senseless, pointless, and uninvolving. And that means that judgment has fallen. It has fallen on our minds and our hearts because we failed to respond positively to God's clear and beautiful offer of grace in his Son. Consider carefully what you hear, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now let's ask ourselves tonight, has that happened to any of us? Are any of us in danger of that happening to us? You see, it is a dangerous thing to hear and hear and hear the good news of Jesus Christ and not respond to it with obedient faith. That is dangerous. God will not allow his gift of salvation to be so despised. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that if you and I reject God, if we will not have Jesus Christ to be our King and Savior, God will finally confirm and ratify our choice. He will confirm it eternally, and he will reject us. That is what the Bible means by hell. In that awesome light, let us take heed how we hear the word of God. You see, when you sit here listening, it's not some intellectual game you're playing. This isn't some social habit of Sunday behavior. This is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death hang on whether you take seriously what you hear. Whether you pay attention, consider carefully, and respond with faith and with obedience. May God help us all to realize that. May you and I not be those who refuse to open our hearts to the good news of Jesus Christ, and so lose even what we have, so that seeing we no longer see, and hearing we no longer understand. May we be among those who respond positively to the good news, accept Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and death and hell, and live henceforth as his holy people, and so receive even more blessings, grace upon grace upon grace. So then, having told the disciples that he's now following this new policy of preaching in parables, the Lord Jesus then goes on to explain to them this particular parable of the soils. We remind ourselves that it's a parable about how people respond to the preaching of God's word. Verses 13 and 14. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." So the figure of the sower in the parable is a preacher. He sows the word. His activity in scattering the seed is a picture of the preacher scattering forth the word of God in preaching, dispersing the truth, as it were. Now, the preacher here in the first place is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The parable is about how people respond to his preaching. But it can also be applied to anyone who walks in the footsteps of Christ and preaches his gospel. It can be applied too to other ways of scattering and dispersing the message of God, for example, in Sunday schools or conversations or through tracts or the radio or whatever. Perhaps God's word is compared to seed because seed contains life. And the word of God is a life-carrying, life-changing message. It brings new life in Christ to all who truly receive it. There is life in the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Peter says that believers are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that's 1 Peter 1, verse 23. The word of God lives, it has life, and it brings new birth and new life. But how do people respond? How do they respond? Verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the wayside, we recollect, is the road that crosses over the agricultural land. The road is hard. It won't receive the seed. And the birds flock down and they eat up the seed that falls there. So, says the Saviour, some people who hear the word are like that. Their hearts are hard. The truth cannot find an entrance. And so they do no more than hear the word with their physical ears. Instantly, the devil comes and snatches it away from them. The word makes no impression. It goes in one ear and straight out of the other. And of course, there are many people like this. They simply aren't interested in God's truth. If they hear it, they immediately forget what they've heard. It has no hold on them. It does not strike any sparks in them. They couldn't care less. But allow me to draw your attention to another thing that Christ says about these careless, hard, gospel-rejecting people, which puts them in a somewhat different light. And it's this: the devil is active in their attitude to the gospel. Jesus says the devil snatches away the truth out of their minds. So you see, it isn't just that they're not interested, it runs much deeper. They are, in fact, without realizing it, in bondage to Satan. In a sense, they're his victims. Their apathy and scorn for the Lord Jesus are a product of the devil's hand in their lives. So, if you have no interest in the word of God, you ought to realize that something is going on in your life more than meets the eye. It isn't only your own indifference, your lack of concern. It is also the activity of Satan. Now, shouldn't that give you pause for thought? You're not quite the independent, free-thinking individual that you may believe yourself to be. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Oh, may God deliver you and me from this satanic blinding of the mind. Are you aware that you have a mighty supernatural enemy of your soul? Are you aware that his greatest desire and his greatest triumph is to persuade you to take no notice of Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation? So to verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now this, we remember, concerns the seed that fell on the rocky place where there was only a thin coating of soil. When the heat of the sun dried up the moisture, the plants all withered and died. These, the Lord Jesus Christ says, are people who at first respond positively to the word of God. They receive it with gladness initially. But it does not last. When the time of affliction or persecution comes, they fall away. They give up the faith when things get difficult. They abandon Christianity when they meet with opposition. And so their belief in the gospel was not the faith of God's elect, the faith of those destined to enter heaven at last, because you see, according to the Bible, that faith endures. It brings everlasting salvation, salvation that no power will snatch away. But the Lord says here that the temporary believer lacks a root. There's no root in his faith. So this isn't the enduring faith of God's elect that we're dealing with here. It lacks a root in the electing and preserving grace and mercy of God. Perhaps it is the sort of religious belief that even the devils have. Remember James 2:19? You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons, says James, believe in God. They acknowledge his existence. No demon is an atheist. But their belief in God and in his son, the Messiah, is not saving, is it? In order for belief to be saving, I must not only acknowledge the existence of God, but the excellence of God. I mustn't only see that he is, but that he is good and glorious and altogether lovely and worthy of my worship and my loyalty. I mustn't only accept that there was such a person as Jesus Christ, who once lived and died on a cross and even rose again. I must also accept that this Christ is the only one who can save me from my sins, save me from death and Satan and hell, and that I need to be saved, and that Christ's gift of salvation is more desirable than all the gold and silver and all the treasures of the universe. But alas, the people described here, despite initially responding to the gospel in a positive way, have no lasting root. They have a faith, but not an enduring faith. Not a faith rooted and grounded in the eternal grace of God. Not a faith marked by perseverance. And so, as the Lord says, when things get hard, when things get problematic in their lives, they stop believing. Their Christianity withers and dries up and dies. So here's a warning for you and me. The thing that really counts, the thing that really matters in the spiritual life, is not how we begin receiving the word with gladness, but how we end. Not how we begin, but how we end. Do we persevere in our faith? Do we keep on believing? Do we keep on basing our lives on the truth? Keep on following Jesus Christ, even when everything in the world turns against us. That is what distinguishes real saving faith from non-saving faith. God has told us often enough in the scriptures, has he not, that temptations and trials and difficulties will beset the path of faith. The difference is that these trials destroy false faith, but they refine and purify true faith. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But you brought us out into a wealthy place. Psalm 66, verse 10 following. Let's ask ourselves, is your faith and mine a persevering faith? Does it have the spirit? Does it have the fortitude, the stickability of endurance to the end? Are we crying out to our God to keep us in the faith, to keep us in his grace, to be with us in trouble, to bless and sanctify to us our deepest distress? Or when the pressures and the burdens of life mount up, does our faith lie down and die? Our salvation depends on how we answer that great question. Verses 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now here we have an opposite case to the one in verses 16 and 17. The seed falling on shallow soil stands for the believer who gives up his faith on account of the problems and the difficulties of life. But the seed that falls among thorns stands for the believer who gives up his faith on account of the good things of life. They become so caught up in the pleasures this world can offer that it chokes the truth out of them. It strangles and murders their Christianity. The commentator Geldenheis again, I think, makes a helpful comment regarding such people. Their loyalty to Christ is only one of many other and more powerful loyalties, so that it is eventually completely effaced. Worldly mindedness and similar evils in their lives choke the spiritual life. So you see, here's another reason why the word of God might not survive in a person's life. The deepest heart commitment of this person turns out to be to the present world and to the present life, to those pursuits and pleasures that begin and end here on earth and have nothing heavenly, nothing eternal about them. Money, material possessions, my career, my leisure pursuits, even my marriage and my family. I treat these as ends in themselves. I put these in the place of spiritual life. I prefer them to Jesus Christ. And so they choke, they destroy my profession of faith. I become unfruitful. Now, a seed that grows into a plant that never bears any mature fruit is utterly worthless. It is a failure. And so are these people, spiritually speaking. So again, let's be warned here. If trials and persecution slay their thousands, worldliness slays its tens of thousands, its millions. It's fatally easy to let the pursuits of this world and this life so take up our time and our energy that we have none left to devote to the care of our souls. And that spells death. This is how Matthew Henry puts it. Worldly cares are great hindrances to our profiting by the word of God and our proficiency in religion. They eat up that vigor of soul which should be spent in divine things. They divert us from duty, they distract us in duty, and do us most mischief of all afterwards, quenching the sparks of good affections and bursting the cords of good resolutions. Those who are careful and cumbered about many things commonly neglect the one thing needful. So we have been warned. May God bless that warning to us and save us from being thorny ground hearers of the word, who are more concerned about the affairs of this fleeting life than about making our souls fit and ready for the life to come. And so we come then to the only seed that survives. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, receive it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, the Saviour says two things here about these people to distinguish them from the other three types. First, they receive the word. That sets them apart from those on the wayside who don't receive the word, but let it be instantly snatched out of their minds and hearts by Satan. These, however, receive the word. They take it into their hearts. They embrace it warmly. They absorb its message. They meditate on it day and night. They receive the word. Well, now, does that describe you and me? Do we receive the word? Do we welcome it as the life-giving truth of God? Or is it just a tedious routine we go through because Christians are supposed to listen to sermons, aren't they? But then there's this second thing that distinguishes the people of the good soil, and it's this. They bring forth fruit. They bring forth fruit. And that sets them apart from those who wither under the heat of the sun and those who choke among the thorns. These, by contrast, neither wither nor choke, but bear fruit. They grow up to maturity and are spiritually productive and fertile. They allow the truth to impact on them and change them and fashion them anew so that their whole manner of life becomes different. The prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ offered in John 17:17 is fulfilled in these people. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, again, does that describe you and me? Let's ask ourselves, each one of us, do I have a sanctifying faith? A faith that changes me and makes me bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Or is my faith barren and sterile, a mere outward show, a mere custom of church going that actually leaves me as unsanctified in heart and life at home and at work as I ever was? Fruit, according to the Bible, is the truest test of faith. Martin Luther once said, the truest repentance is not to do it again. And so we might say, the truest measure and litmus test of faith is fruitfulness, bearing the fruit of a changed life, a life of confessing and forsaking known sin and yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ that he might work in us and reign in us by his Spirit. And so in these two ways, we find the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishing the seed that falls on the good soil from the other three types. These not only hear the word, they receive it, and they not only receive it, they bring forth fruit. That is genuine saving faith. That's the faith that saves everlastingly and takes a soul at last to heaven. So then, how do you and I respond to the word of God? Do we take heed, pay attention, and consider carefully what we hear? Does the seed of the gospel find a ready reception in us and bear lasting fruit? What kind of soil are we? May God in his mercy grant us to be good soil, that we might not perish in our sin, but obtain a rich and abundant welcome into his eternal kingdom for Jesus Christ's sake. Let us pray. Suffer not, O Lord our God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution,
or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us conclude the first part of our worship before we gather around the Lord's table by singing the hymn 471, number 471. There is a day, 'tis hastening on, when Zion's God shall purge his floor. His own elect shall then be known, for he shall count those jewels o'er. 471. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.